Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. In the first four Beatitudes, we have seen the inner man, his thoughts, his desires, his longings. Here we have belief manifested in behavior, and that'll be true for the balance of the Beatitudes. True belief will always demonstrate itself in behavior. And that is why the habitual hypocrite is so strongly condemned in the scripture. He is not what he claims to be, but rather is a pretender. In our text, we deal with the concept of mercy. Several years ago, there was a great mudslide in Colombia, South America. Hundreds of people were trapped in the mud that settled around their legs and waists. They were mobilized. A survivor roamed about the area, robbing the helpless victims without regard to their plight. Rescue efforts were severely hampered because the news media hired all the available transportation so they could get into the area to report on what they saw. Hundreds and thousands of people died because there was no real demonstration of mercy. It was all show. It was all pretend. And in the scripture here, we have the true concept. Now let's look at the meaning of mercy. Now remember, of course, the New Testament was written during the times of the Roman Empire. And for mercy in the Roman mindset, one of the Roman philosophers said it was, quote, the disease of the soul. Mercy was the disease of the soul. The Romans gloried in courage, in discipline, justice, and power, and they despised human limitation. Mercy on the miserable, the slaves, the condemned, the weak. They hated those things. This is one of the reasons why there was no regard for those things. Any society that despises mercy glorifies brutality. Count on it. Count on it. And you look around the world today, and even in our own country, the society that glorifies brutality, and as we see the escalation of this kind of thing, the violence and so on that goes on around the world, you will see a decrease in the value of mercy. Popular culture and fantasy and our entertainment and so on reveals what the heart truly is, and life becomes cheap. In the scripture, what do we have? We have, first of all, if you go through your Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word, chesed. And it's translated a number of different ways depending on your context. You see it frequently in the Psalms, and if you come to prayer meeting, I will make allusions to that word fairly often because it is so common in the book of the Psalms. It is translated very often mercy. It is often translated loving kindness. And it is God's covenant love. It is God's faithfulness to our weakness. Understand that mercy is the idea of looking at our plight, our helplessness, our wickedness, our wretchedness, our misery, and God responding to that in compassion. In a little bit, we're going to be contrasting the idea of grace and mercy because they are related. They are flip sides of the same coin. But the Old Testament had an idea of God's great mercy and His manifestation of His mercy. That God is a loving God. That He is a gracious God. He's a just God. We see that in Old and New Testament. You don't have a different God in the Old Testament and a different God in the New Testament. It's the same God. He is gracious. He is loving, and He is merciful in the Old Testament, and He is gracious, loving, kind, and merciful in the New Testament as well. But constantly you see the idea of God extending His mercy to His children and even to the heathen to some extent. God is a merciful God. But by the time we get to the first century, the Jewish concept had morphed, and there was bad theology. They had set aside the scripture, of course, for tradition. And they had preconceived notions which led to wrong conclusions. In the text that we read this morning, the one from Luke, where you have the story of the Good Samaritan. And remember, the Samaritans were a despised people. They were not Jews in the full sense of the term. They had adopted certain aspects of Judaism, but they had their own thing. It was kind of a mingling of paganism and Judaism. They had created their own religion. And therefore, the Jews looked down upon them. They despised them. And here you have this hapless soul who had been robbed and beaten and left for dead. And a priest, who was supposed to be the pinnacle of the religious individual in the Jewish culture at the time, saw the man, and he came around and he made sure that he got as far away as he could from the fellow and walked on the other side of the path to avoid seeing the fellow and just pretending he wasn't there. A Levite comes along. Now, a Levite is just one step below. A Levite, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. And they were often temple workers. They did a number of other things of that nature. And he sees the same fellow, and he does the same thing that the priest does. He gets as far away from this fellow as he possibly can. Now, why is it that these people who were the religious leaders of the day, the people who were the most devout, the people that knew the scriptures, why would it be that these people would seek to avoid dealing with this situation? Now, I know that in our own culture, we can go through the news stories, and you hear stories all the time about somebody who got mugged or raped or whatever the case may be, and I don't want to get involved. And they pretend they didn't see it. And there was the story from years ago how I believe it was over 30 people watched a horrible crime committed and no one would lift a finger to intervene and no one called the police. Nobody wants to get involved. And perhaps that was the reasoning with the priest and the Levite. But I think that most likely it had to do with certain preconceived notions that they had. And that was that they believed that everything that happens to you, if something bad happens to you, it's because you did something bad and God is getting after you. That God's justice is being manifested against you. If you deal with sickness or poverty or pain or you die in some accident or something, well, you know, they deserved it because they had obviously done something. Otherwise, this wouldn't have happened to them. And this is why Jesus refers to the Gospel of Luke, that the wall of Siloam fell on these people and were they worse sinners than anybody else? Well, the people had supposed that they were, but Jesus said no, no. And except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, he said. The issue was not temporal justice, but that was the mindset. And therefore, if somebody had experienced some great tragedy, well, you know, we don't want to interfere with God's justice. Who are we to thwart the plan of God? And that was their mindset. But that is contrary to what you see in the Old Testament. They had a certain preconceived notion which undermined the Scripture. And of course, in that idea, the tradition trumps the Scripture. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 3 through 6, Jesus said, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father and his mother, it is a gift, or it is a devoted thing to God. By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." What they had was, they had come up with this tradition. That if I had take all my estate and I devote it to God, that I can live off of it as long as I'm alive. But when I die, it goes to the temple or whatever I have devoted it to. But in the meantime, I can live off it as I normally would. But if somebody else, if my parents need help, if my parents have fallen on hard times or they just have difficulty or whatever, I can't help them because after all, my estate is devoted to God. Now, that is tradition, but that is not part of the Scripture. But they use that mentality, that tradition, as a loophole to keep them from fulfilling what the Scripture demanded. Honor thy father and thy mother. And they did not do so. Revealed religion, by that I mean what God has given in the Scriptures, revealed religion invariably morphs into man-made religion twisted to suit his own purposes. If you look at the history of Christianity, look at Judaism, from the time that the Scriptures were written until the time of the New Testament, that 400 to 500 year period of time, there was a tremendous amount of some of you, if you look in that little gap between your Old Testament and your New Testament, some of you will have a blank page that says 400 silent years. Well, God didn't say anything during that 400 years, but I'll tell you what, a lot of stuff happened in that 400 years. And during that time, Judaism morphed. It became, instead of a religion of mercy and grace, it became a religion of legalism and tradition, and that we do what the elders have said, and we set aside the scripture to obey the traditions. It had become a legalistic religion of works, that I must do this, and I must do this, and I must do this, and I am assured a paradise and hereafter, a presence in a place in God's presence, because I am a Jew, and because I am obedient to the scriptures, or to the traditions. It had transformed from a religion of grace and mercy to a tradition, or a religion of legalism, and that is what has happened to Christianity in the last 2,000 years. You cannot read the New Testament and come to a conclusion other than salvation is by grace through faith. It is not of works. The scripture makes that crystal clear. And yet one of the amazing things is you look at the great umbrella of Christendom and you look at all the different groups that are out there, Roman Catholicism and the Eastern Orthodox and all the various denominations and so on that are out there, and the vast majority of these groups have somehow created a religion of works out of what the scripture clearly says is a faith of grace and mercy received by faith. Revealed religion invariably morphs into a man-made religion of works because people always want to do it themselves. The New Testament concept that mercy provides forgiveness. Now, there's a number of verses that and by the way, I don't know if you noticed or not, but all of our songs dealt with mercy. And there's a great many passages of Scripture, more than I could possibly cover this morning, that deal with this same concept. In Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." It is not of works, but rather God's mercy. Why is God merciful to us? Because we are in a plight. We are a miserable, wretched, wicked people. And most of the time, we don't see it. We can't recognize it. And I've told the story. I've lived here for, it'd be 20 years in July. Some of you have known me that whole time. You can't believe it's been 20 years. Wow, it's amazing. When I first moved here to Puyallup, it's like, man, it stinks around here. Man, what is that? It never goes away, man. Ugh. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. We have the aroma of Tacoma, all right? My understanding is it's never really gone away, but I don't smell it anymore because I've been here for 20 years. Now, exactly. Now, for those of you who are visiting with us, or you're new to the area, or perhaps you travel, so you're away for quite a while, and then you come back, you know it's still here. But if you are here all the time, you can get used to anything. And we, because this wickedness, this debauchery, this horrible condition that humanity is in, is all pervasive, we don't see it anymore. We don't see it anymore. We think we're pretty good because there's always somebody worse than we are. We fail to recognize that we are in dire need of God's mercy because we're blind to it. Everybody else is just as corrupt as we are, and we don't see it. We think we're pretty good, but we stink and we don't know it. We are wicked and we don't know it. We are destitute and don't know it. We are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and we don't know it because we've gotten so used to it. This has been our lives. God provides mercy, and mercy provides forgiveness. He sees our need and our inability, and in mercy, he provides. Then mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. This is Grace Baptist Church. I remember years ago somebody asked me, who was Grace? Figured we were named after Saint Grace somebody or other. Grace is a concept. Very, very simply, this is overly simplistic. Grace is God giving us something that we don't deserve in a positive light. The best illustration is when I was a child,
you better be good or you're not going to get anything for Christmas. Now, I was not good. I have confirmation over here on the front row. I was not good. And yet, lo and behold, on Christmas morning, look at the loot! That's grace. Because I didn't deserve it. Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding what you do deserve. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And we don't get death because God is merciful. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Now realize that Lamentations was written after the collapse, the fall of Jerusalem, with the slaughter of the inhabitants and so on, and Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who was a witness of all that had happened, and for his lifetime, for 40 years, he had warned the children of Israel to repent because this was going to happen if they did not, and they refused to heed his words. They put him in the stocks. They threw him in dungeons. God told him that his life would be spared, but he went through some horrific things during the time of his ministry. And as he looks around at the ruins of Jerusalem and he sees God's justice manifested, he sees the warning unheeded. In Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, he said, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And in spite of Israel's rebellion, in spite of their constant rejection of what God had said, in spite of the fact that they slaughtered the Old Testament prophets, in spite of the fact that they killed the Messiah, they're still here. The Jewish people are still here because God made promises in the Scripture, and there will come a day, according to Romans chapter 11, when all Israel will be saved. And the promises of them being in the land at peace in their tribal allotments will be fulfilled. And to this day, there is still always a remnant that believes, that looks at the Scripture and says, "Yes, I believe that." Not too many years ago, my in-laws had a friend named Joe Goodfriend. That was his last name, Goodfriend. Jewish fellow. They'd known him for decades. And he'd lived in California for a number of years, moved to Seattle. And so every time they came up here, they would take a day and they'd go up to Bellevue or wherever he lived, and they'd spend an afternoon with Joe Goodfriend. Joe Goodfriend was a Jew, and he was not a believer. He had no interest in the things of God. My mother-in-law gave him a book that showed throughout the Old Testament that Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of the Messianic promises. "Joe, will you read the book?" Sandy leaned on him. "Okay, Sandy, I'll read the book." Wasn't very thick. I suppose I can knock this off in 3-4 hours. I'll read the book. Wasn't too many weeks later, I get a phone call from a very excited fella. "It's true! It's true! Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. I looked it up. I didn't just read the book. I checked. It's true." And Joe Goodfriend, who was over 70 years of age at this time, put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. A fellow who had been a scoffer his entire life. And he went to be with the Lord 6 years later. But I'll tell you what, those last 6 years, filled with joy and enthusiasm for his newfound Savior, that he had missed and scoffed at, and he didn't see it. He was blind. And of course, I love Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see it takes the Holy Spirit of God to open the eyes of our blindness. There is always a remnant, and there will come a day when that whole nation will believe. I've referred several times to opportunities I've had to share the gospel with cab drivers. When I fly into Michigan, visit my mom, I pick up a cab at Detroit Metro Airport, take it out to her house, and then she'll call an airport limousine to take me back to the airport. Costs the same. It's just easier to pick up the cab from the airport. And I get a different driver each way because it's a different company. And I have had on several times, Detroit has the largest Muslim population in the United States. And so probably 3/4 of the time I have a Muslim cab driver. I remember one time I had a Muslim cab driver who took me to my mom's house. And I shared the gospel with him. And then I had a Jewish driver take me back to the airport. And I had the opportunity to share the gospel with him. And what's interesting is you deal with this concept when dealing with a Muslim. I've had some success with this. Encourage you to use it. If you have something else, by all means use it. But in Islam, there is no atonement. In Islam, there is no atonement. They have actually certain sacrifices that they do, but there's no atonement in Islam. And they believe that Allah is, and they've got their list of approximately 100 things that Allah is. Allah is infinitely just. Allah is infinitely this, that, and the other thing. I said to the cab driver, is Allah infinitely just? Yes, yes, Allah is infinitely just. And he's looking at me with a little bit of puzzlement. Are you Muslim? No, I'm not a Muslim. Is Allah infinitely just? Yes. Is Allah infinitely merciful? Yes. Allah is infinitely merciful. How do you get your sins forgiven? How do you reconcile Allah being infinitely just and Allah being infinitely merciful? If he is infinitely just and there's no atonement, he must punish sin. How can he demonstrate mercy? And there was that long pause that we've just experienced. And it was actually longer than that. So I asked him the question again. If Allah is infinitely just and Allah is infinitely merciful, then how can he forgive sin? How can you attain paradise? And the pause continued, and then there was this, I guess Allah can do whatever Allah wants to do. Now, that doesn't answer the question, does it? You are left with an irreconcilable inconsistency. If Islam is true, then no one goes to paradise. Jewish cab driver. The Bible says, in the law, the Old Testament, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You haven't had a temple sacrifice for over 1900 years. How do you get your sins forgiven? Long pause. Well, we do the best we can. But the law says that that without shedding of blood, there's no remission. You cannot have remission regardless of how hard you try. And then, of course, he tries a bunch of diversion tactics, you know, saying, well, I suppose you have the truth. And, of course, I give him the gospel. How does God extend mercy? How can God be gracious? Because the living God, the true God, is indeed infinitely gracious and infinitely merciful, and he is infinitely just. And justice and mercy and grace are all reconciled in the atonement. And of course, we've alluded to that fancy word propitiation that we have in the book of Romans and the book of 1 John, which, if you have a translation that doesn't have that word there, they have actually downgraded it, because there is not another English word that conveys that idea. It is the satisfaction of God's justice. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's justice. And it can only be satisfied through the atonement. Without Christ sacrificing himself on Calvary's cross, without giving his life as a sacrifice to pay the penalty of sin, there could be no mercy, there could be no grace. And that's why we have Romans 3:26, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God can be just, but he can also justify us by extending his grace and mercy to us because the penalty has been paid. Now, our text, which I don't think I've ever read, verse 7, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This seems to be a tit-for-tat kind of thing, that I'll do this if you do this. That you must demonstrate mercy if you're going to receive it. do so you will get. Payback, give to get. It's an investment. It's justice. But the text, if that's what it means, is contrary to what we see in the rest of the New Testament and the teachings of Christ. That is not what it means. The point of the text is you do because you've already gotten. You do because you've already gotten. Now, let me get a running start on this to explain it. In Hebrews chapter 9, 27, it says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The believer will receive mercy because his penalty has already been paid on Calvary." When justice comes, when the judgment comes, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, you will never, as far as eternity is concerned, at the judgment bar of God, you will never be held accountable for your sin. The entire penalty for your sin has been paid on Calvary's cross. You may have to deal with temporal sin. We've talked about this before. If you get the speeding ticket because you speeded, that kind of thing. But as far as eternity is concerned, as far as God is concerned, you will never be held accountable in eternity for your sin. It's all been paid on Calvary's cross. But what about the one that does not believe, who does not trust Christ? The unbeliever will pay the penalty of his own sins. Being merciful is gratitude for what Christ has done for us. The Christian does good works. 1 John 2:3. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." Christians do what they're supposed to do. They do good works because they're Christians. It isn't what makes them Christians. It's a demonstration of what they are. And it is done in gratitude. It is done in thanksgiving. The world has a different perspective. Now, I know that we have charitable this, that, and the other thing, and by and large, but the principle, as far as the world operates, is do unto others as they do unto you, or do unto others before they do unto you. I hear this at my house. Quote, "He hit me first." Verification. Now, we don't tolerate that. Is that, by the way, do I accept that? Okay. We do not tolerate that with our children, and yet this is how the world operates. This is how international affairs operate. This is how international finance operates. This is how governments operate. This is how people operate. We teach our kids not to do that, and yet that is how we operate. We hit back and we hit harder. The biblical perspective is to be imitators of God. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, "Be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful." And it's the natural outcome of our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 through 10. "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, when we were in a wretched, horrid condition, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The good works are a manifestation of a work of grace that has already taken place in our hearts and lives. Works don't make you a Christian, they demonstrate that you are. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. At the judgment seat of God, I will receive mercy." Because of Christ. And because I have received mercy, therefore, I will be merciful. Being merciful is not the means of receiving God's mercy. It is a demonstration of God's mercy that has already been received. And God sees our need and provides, and we need to see our need and receive. If you have never received God's mercy, if you've never accepted the gift of salvation, which comes by grace through faith, a demonstration of God's mercy to our great need, we need to see that need and receive the gift that God offers. It's available. It's available. Have you received the gift of everlasting life? Do you know Christ as Savior? Are you certain of eternity? Have you received God's grace, His mercy? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word. Thank you so much for seeing our plight when we didn't see it. Father, for meeting a need that we couldn't meet. Father, thank you for the sacrifice of Calvary that allows you to be just and the justifier of them that believe, trust in you. Lord, if there's somebody here today that has never received this gift, may you open their eyes. May they see their need. May they put their faith and trust in the provision that you have given. Father, we thank you that you are a merciful God. Father, may we not scoff at the offered hand. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.